Scripture reading this morning is Luke 19. Luke 19, verses 11 to 44. Before we start, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for what he taught us. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear. May your spirit condescend. Give us soft hearts to hear your word. In Christ's name, amen. Luke 19, 11 to 44. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.' After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.
Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you this morning, singing these songs about the cross, we are gripped and amazed and floored. Lord, this mystery, how awesome this mystery. That last song, Father, it's kind of hard to get through sometimes, especially with this new cross that we just put up on the wall. Lord, we're physical beings, and having a physical representation, just imagining being yards away from the crucifixion, seeing it, witnessing this event that actually took place in time and space and history, where it was the wickedest deed ever perpetrated. Mankind murdering their Creator. And simultaneously, the greatest act of saving love you've ever done. The most beautiful display of your kindness ever conceived. And our involvement in that, Lord, is on both sides. There's a sense in which our voices are among the mocking, jeering crowd, that it was our sins that were laid on you on that cross. And yet it was our souls that you were saving, that you were purchasing. Lord, I pray that we would be gripped and amazed at what you've done. And as we study this sobering passage, Lord, even as we're sobered and even convicted, still let our hearts just never stop resonating with what those people, those children were shouting. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday, Sunday before Easter. It's called Palm Sunday because it's the day that the church has traditionally celebrated this triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And the palm branches were thrown down in front of Jesus, shouted Hosanna as he entered Jerusalem on a donkey a few days before the crucifixion. And most of you have probably heard that story more times than you can count. But what does it mean? Why do you need to know this information, that this event happened? What is the significance for your life today? You go to work tomorrow. How do you put into practice the principles taught by this passage? How do you obey this text? Or is it just another story that God threw in so that we would have another story for kids that involved animals that we could tell them in Sunday school? This event has towering significance for the way you live your life tomorrow, at work, or in your home. The fact that this event took place has just huge implications for every soul in this room, every day of your life, especially when it comes to the way that you think about God and the way that you respond to suffering in your life. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, if you're not sure exactly what the application, what the meaning of this text is, it might be due to the fact that there are many, the account of the triumphal entry, I think, has been rarely preached in context. The context is the parable that Jesus told immediately before the event that explained the meaning of the event. So the key to understanding the meaning of the triumphal entry is understanding the parable right before it. And it also helps to get the story straight. The story most of us have been told is actually inaccurate. People of Jerusalem Did they really come out and lay palm branches down and shout Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord as Jesus rode into town and embraced them as Messiah? No. No. It never happened. It's a myth. And you may be surprised to discover what actually did happen that day. So we're going to take a close look at the actual historical account. But first we need to understand that parable. So let's take a look at that. There was once a man of noble birth who was ready to be crowned king over his people. But it wasn't his people who were going to crown him. To be crowned king, he would have to travel to a distant country and stand before the emperor. And as he was preparing for the long journey, he realized he'd be leaving behind two groups of people. Group number one was his loyal servants. Group number two, the subjects of his kingdom, the general population. It's very important understanding this, the two separate groups. These two groups are very different. First group loved him. They were loyal to him. They were people who had left everything to serve him. And that group, to that group, he gave these instructions. He said, I want you to serve as my money managers while I'm gone. I'm going to give each one of you $150,000, 3 years' wages. And I want you to put that money to work. When I come back, I want to see a return on that money. Take some risks, invest, be creative, roll up your sleeves, and just work hard with this money. Now, he knew that after he was crowned, he was actually going to have access to vast wealth. He certainly wouldn't need any of this money that he's giving them. He didn't give it to them because he needed revenue. He gave it to them to give them a chance to demonstrate their devotion and faithfulness and usefulness as servants. When the servants received these instructions, take this money and get a big return on it, they were all thinking the same thing. They're saying, wow, when he said he was going to travel to a distant land, he wasn't kidding. This isn't just going to be a 1 or 2 day trip. If he's expecting a big return on $150,000, obviously that means he's going to be gone a long time. And so they prepared themselves for an extended, prolonged period of time that they would be without him. And that made them not just a little nervous. For two reasons, they were kind of afraid here. First, because they loved this nobleman. They lived to serve him. He was everything to them. And without him there, without his leadership, the palace, it just wouldn't be the palace. And the other reason they were nervous was the general population, the subjects, the other group, group number two. Amazingly, the general population, the subjects, hated the nobleman, which meant they hated his servants. Servants were safe while the nobleman was around, but once he was gone, the servants were terrified to think of what was going to happen to them. Soon the day arrived for the nobleman to set out on his long journey. And within hours of his departure, the leaders of the subjects put their rebellion into motion. They sent a delegation ahead of him to the emperor, and they gave him strict instructions. Make haste, hurry, see to it that you arrive there ahead of him, and do whatever it takes to gain an audience with the emperor and give him this message. We, the people of the lower kingdom, do hereby declare that we reject the nobleman as king. We will not have this man to rule over us. The answer that came back from the emperor was sharp. Do you realize what you're saying? Right now you're under the thumb of a ruthless foreign dictator. Are you saying you'd rather be under him and have him as your ruler than have the nobleman as your king? That's exactly what we're saying. We would rather have be ruled by anyone than have this fool as our king. Suddenly the delegation noticed that everyone in the court was distracted and nobody was looking at them anymore. All eyes were in the back of the room by the doors. They turned around and standing there was the nobleman. Great, how long has he been standing there? One of them whispered to the other. Long enough, the nobleman thundered. I heard every word. The whole court came alive with whispers. But before anyone had a chance to speculate about anything, the emperor demanded silence. And at that, the nobleman stepped forward, knelt down before the throne. And to the horror of the rebels, the emperor crowned the nobleman king of the lower kingdom. And along with the crown, he was given all the resources that he would need to rule. Wealth and riches just beyond comprehension. He was given a full army, fully equipped, fully trained, just with troops that just stretched out regiment after regiment as far as the eye could see. And the day he returned home was a day of exuberant rejoicing for his servants and a day of rage and anger for the rebellious leaders of his subjects. His first order of business was to evaluate the servants, group number one. One by one, they each came before him and presented the returns that they had earned on their money. And on those who had been faithful, the king piled extravagant, profuse rewards. And they were given key positions in the new kingdom. To the servants who weren't so faithful, there was a severe reprimand, and what had been entrusted to them was taken away. And the people shuddered at the sternness of the king towards these unfaithful servants. He called them wicked. And then it was time for the king to deal with the rebels, the subjects. Now everyone knew he was the kindest, most patient, most merciful man any of them had ever known. So what was he going to do? Would he have mercy on the traitors? Everyone hoped he wouldn't. Those men were a cancer on the whole kingdom and they were creating misery for everyone. But, boy, he's so merciful all the time, would he? Guards, those enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them, bring them to me. They stood before him, shaking in fear. One of them opened his mouth to give a defense, but before the first word was out of his mouth came these words in no uncertain terms, "Kill them all, right here in front of me." That's the story Jesus told right before the triumphal entry. Now, why did he tell that story? Well, we know exactly why he told the story, because Luke tells us why in verse 11. Jesus went on to tell them a parable. Because, here's why, he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He told that story because the people were thinking the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, soon. Now in the Old Testament, the promises of the coming messianic kingdom describe the full glory of the final form of the kingdom. When the Messiah comes, this will be the kingdom. And it describes that final form. And the people had no idea that there would actually be two phases. The Messiah would come the first time in meekness and humility, and then only later in full glory. They thought the whole thing would come in one phase right away as soon as the Messiah arrived. And so Jesus had to tell them a story about a king who had to travel a far distance for a long time to a distant country in order to be crowned as king, and then he would come back. And the bottom line of the story is this: you don't want to be on his bad side when he comes back. Isn't that the bottom line? Either whether you're a servant or a subject. So it's a parable about his sternness, and I realize that this might make some folks uncomfortable. You might be sitting there just uneasy about this whole picture. You might hear Jesus' parable and think, it just kind of almost makes Jesus sound kind of vindictive and petty and taking revenge on his enemies. We're disposed to think that way, I think, because we just live in a culture that has distorted the truth about Jesus Christ by focusing only on His mercy and only on His gentleness and only on His forgiveness while ignoring His holiness and His greatness and His awesome authority and His wrath. And I think it's important that we should speak more of Jesus' mercy than His wrath. That's appropriate. However, if we go so far as to forget about His wrath altogether, then we have distorted and twisted His nature. That's not Him. If Jesus didn't have fierce wrath and anger against the evil in this world, he would be evil. And while it's true that Jesus has mercifully stooped down to make us his brothers and sisters, we need to remember that in all his stooping, he never gave up any of his awesome greatness. So we must resist the impulse to drag him down to our level. And there are things that are wrong for us to do that aren't wrong for him to do. It's wrong for us to be angry when we're hated and offended because we aren't God. But it's not wrong for God to be angry over rebellion because he is God. It's not petty, not vindictive. It is kingly, and it is godlike, and it is just, and it is righteous, and it is good. And if he were anything but angry with unrepentant rebels who led others astray toward eternal damnation, he would be evil. And we can understand that, I hope. But even if we can't understand it, we're not in a position to question it. If this is how Jesus portrays himself, then it's good. Then that's good. It doesn't seem good to us. All that shows is how twisted and perverse our sense of good and bad has become. When we sit in judgment on God and pronounce our approval or disapproval of what he does or doesn't do, we are elevating ourselves above him and making ourselves into gods. It's never our place to judge him. It's only our place to stand in awe of him and honor him and worship him and deeply love him. And where we find him hard to love, we must take radical steps to amputate whatever part of our heart has become so perverse as to be unable to love that which is supremely, perfectly good and beautiful and flawless and lovely and desirable. He's the great king, and we are his humble servants, and that is exactly the message of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, declaring himself to be king. That's what Jesus is doing in the triumphal entry. He's saying, I'm the king, and he's doing it publicly. He's doing what he wasn't willing to do earlier. He's publicly saying, yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm the king. And here's where the reality of the parable really helps us understand the event of the triumphal entry. Remember, at the beginning I said that the people of Jerusalem never did throw down the palm branches, they never did shout Hosanna, they never did hail Jesus as Messiah on Palm Sunday. The reason it's so often assumed otherwise is because people forget that in the parable there are two distinct groups. And they forget that, they don't notice that, and so then they forget that they fail to notice in the account of the triumphal entry there are also two distinct groups. It was not the subjects of the kingdom. It was not the general population of Jerusalem that threw down the branches. It was the servants, Jesus' disciples, who were traveling with him before he even got to Jerusalem. And the purpose of that was to show Jesus as king. He's displaying himself as king. Verse 30, Jesus sends his disciples into Bethany with these instructions. Verse 30, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. I'm sure it was a little unnerving for these disciples. Can you imagine if you were told, you're traveling with someone, go on ahead, go up into that city, find a car, hop in, drive it back. And if anyone says anything to you, just tell them that I need it. Tell them the owner needs it. It's interesting, the word Lord, the Lord needs it, that's just the normal Greek word for owner. Lord means owner. Tell them the owner needs it. Now, I'm sure that these two guys are hoping and that the if anyone says anything part doesn't happen. I mean, no doubt they're hoping and praying that no one's around when they take this thing. They don't get their wish. They walk into town, tiptoeing in there, trying to keep a low profile. They don't have to search long before right down at the end of that street, there's a colt. It's like Jesus said. You look at your friend, well, there it is, I guess. Should we just take it? Yeah, let's get it over with quick while no one's around. Should we leave a note or something? I mean, just get out of here. Come on. And so they start untying this colt. And it's funny that Luke keeps repeating, if you go through this, he keeps saying untie, the word tie or untie, 5 times in 3 verses he talks about untying this animal. I don't know if it's really severe knot or what's going on here, but anyway, they're untying this. They're wrestling with his knot and, hurry up, let's go. Get this. Ah, there, got it. Now we can, hey, what are you doing with my colt? Terrific. Well, you see, we were just, fact is, the owner needs it. We're the owners. No, I mean, the owner needs it. Oh, okay. Fine. Take it. Go ahead. Just keep in mind, it's never been ridden before. 0 miles on it. That was actually good. It was uncomfortable for the disciples, but if you think about it, it was actually good that the Lord sovereignly arranged for those owners to spot those guys taking that thing and for that exchange to happen so it doesn't look like Grand Theft Donkey. We know that they got permission. Unless you think Jesus inflicted some hardship on the owners of this thing by taking their donkey, remember that they willingly gave it, number one. And number two, Jesus promised to return it shortly in Mark 11:3. He's just borrowing it. So, Jesus commandeers a colt. And in doing that, he's portraying himself as a king in a public way. King wants to commandeer a colt, he can commandeer a colt. He's the king. And it may not sound very kingly to ride a donkey, but actually, in those days, that was a royal mount. And it was a mount, not only was royal, but it was associated with the royal son of David. That's very important. When King David was very old and about to die, remember Adonijah's rebellion? Adonijah made a move to grab the throne in Judah when David was about to die. He was in the middle of a major ceremony, Adonijah was, in which he was installing himself as king. And all, and at that point, that King David got wind of what was going on, and David knew that he had to act fast, and so as quickly as he could, he instated Solomon, his son Solomon, the chosen son, to be installed as king in an absolutely undeniable way. And the way he accomplished that was by having Solomon ride through Jerusalem on a mule. 1 Kings 1:33. Take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take him down to Gihon and there appoint him king over Israel and blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. And so Adonijah is in the middle of this huge coronation party and they're celebrating with all the important people that he had won over to his side, and someone comes running in breathless and says, hey, Solomon is riding through Jerusalem on David's mule. And verse 49, at this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. And that was the end of that. From that moment on, Solomon was firmly in charge. So the people know this story. There's a lot of significance behind someone claiming to be the expected son of David, the king, the Messiah, the great king who would be in the line of David, and for him to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey with people shouting praises. And that message came through loud and clear to Jesus' followers who were with him. Verse 36 of Luke 19. As he went along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now that's the way, that's what you do to acknowledge a king. See that in 2 Kings 9:3. They put their cloaks down. Now who's the they? Who is this they? Verse 37. When they came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of who? Disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is not the general population of Jerusalem, it's the disciples of Jesus. And that's verified in verse 39, where the Pharisees say to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Not rebuke the citizens of Jerusalem, rebuke your disciples. So this is the disciples, not the population of Jerusalem. It's the servants, not the subjects in the parable. Matthew tells us how the citizens of Jerusalem, the general population, responded when Jesus finally made it into town, into Jerusalem. Matthew 21:10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And that's all they do. They get curious. They ask what's going on. Who is this? And that's it. Jesus then later pronounces a judgment on them, a warning of judgment, and they don't do anything. They don't say, fall on their face, say, oh, how can we avert this judgment? How can we be right with... They just, judgment coming, bloodbath, well, whatever. And then they go back home. They don't do anything. And then, so, they don't bow to the authority of the great king, which means they deserve this great judgment that's coming. And that judgment coming was going to be a bloodbath. Jesus tells them about it in verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. Now the purpose of that, when they did that, they surround the city, cut off all access, no one could leave, no one could come in, and it's to cut off access of food. They're going to starve them to death. And then once all the people are starved, then they would attack. Verse 44, they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another. They're not going to be taking prisoners. Not like when Babylon came. It's going to be a slaughter. And who's going to be responsible for this horrific slaughter? Well, think of the parable. There's no question who's going to bring this about. It's the king. The Jews being ruthlessly slaughtered by their enemies is the king in the parable telling his servants, kill them in front of me. That's what's happening here. And if that's the case, and just kind of as a side note, if that's the case, that means that the final punishment will take place at Jesus' second coming, not just 70 AD. If we follow the chronology of the parable, it requires that. First, the nobleman leaves for a long time to a distant country to be crowned as king. At Jesus' crucifixion, when the people shouted, we have no king but Caesar in John 19, that was the part of the parable where the subjects say, we hate him, we will not have this man rule over us. And so Jesus died, was raised, ascended into heaven, and he was where he is now, in that far distant country where he's being crowned king. He's been gone now for 2,000 years, and while he's gone, his servants are supposed to be diligent as stewards of his house, with our 10 minus. And at the second coming, when Jesus returns in power and great glory, that will correspond in the parable to the nobleman in the parable returning and after having been crowned. And it will be at that point when the enemies are punished. We know from history that in 70 AD, what Rome did to Jerusalem matched this attack that Jesus describes here. But the parable shows us that the slaughter of 70 AD by Rome was not the final judgment. It was not the final ultimate picture of what happened in the parable. It was an illustration of what was the final judgment. In verse 42, we get some insight into how God's judgment works. And it's really fascinating. Jesus said, if you'd only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. You can't see it. They're being punished because of what was hidden from them. See, there's two different kinds of ignorance. One is innocent, the other is evil. When someone comes to Christ, there's a paradoxical interplay between what God is doing and the will of that person. And how those two fit together, I think, is a mystery. It's a paradox. You're rejecting God as his enemy. God works to soften your heart and draw you. You begin to willingly soften your own heart and listen and respond. And then he rewards that willingness and listening with more softening. And you respond to that softening with more willingness. And when it's all said and done, how it all happened is really a mystery. Someone says, are you a Christian because you decided to follow Christ? And you say, yeah, absolutely. Are you a Christian because you decided to believe? Yes. Did you decide to turn away from the old life and embrace Christ? Yes, I did. But somehow, when I look back on the whole thing, it's just clear as day that God saved me. I was rebelling, and he took me and saved me. Snatched me right out of the fire. Exactly how that interaction between God and the human heart works is a great mystery. And it's been the subject of endless debate among theologians, but I think very similar mysterious cooperation takes place in the heart of a person who rejects God. It's the same mystery. They have an inclination and a bias against the truth, and then God responds and He withholds further light, and then they harden themselves a little more, and then God hardens them, and then they refuse to understand, and God removes their ability to understand. And when you get to the end of that whole process, you can look back and say, yes, it was God who hardened the person. It was God who hid the truth from the person's eyes and made it impossible for him to understand. But it's just as true that the person is guilty because he had a bias against the truth, an unwillingness to accept the truth, and ultimately rejected and refused to believe the truth. And when that happens, it is God who has hidden the truth from the person's eyes, but it's also that person's fault at the same time. And that's the mystery. So Jerusalem here is punished for their guilty ignorance. Their culpable ignorance. So we see the king's authority. We see the king's wrath. We see the king's punishment. And that's as far as the parable goes. I mean, that's the bottom line of the parable. But there's one more thing the Holy Spirit wants us to know about this king. This part that was left out of the parable, this was left out of the parable because it wasn't part of Jesus' message of the parable. That's the parable, he wanted to make a point, a strong point about wrath and judgment and punishment. But this other part, we need to know it. It's very much a part of the message of the rest of the text of the triumphal entry. The parable doesn't tell us anything explicitly about what was taking place in the king's heart. It describes his actions. It doesn't describe his feelings. But in verse 41... the Spirit gives us a glimpse inside the heart of this angry, wrathful, punishing, awesome, sovereign king. Let's look at his heart, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. You have an image in your mind of the triumphal entry? You imagine the whole thing as being happiest day of Jesus' life? Think again. No doubt Jesus was pleased with what his disciples were doing, for sure. But if you have a picture in your mind of what it looked like when Jesus entered Jerusalem, I hope you're not imagining a smile on his face. It wasn't a smile. I mean, if we were to have an Easter play and big triumphal entry, whoever plays the part of Jesus riding the donkey should have tears streaming down his face and wailing with deep sorrow. The triumphal entry was a tragic, heartbreaking moment in which Jesus sat on a donkey and cried. Imagine you're there. You're one of the disciples and you're in euphoria as finally the Lord Jesus being worshipped and praised publicly as he should by this crowd of disciples. And your voice starts to get hoarse as you don't even realize how loud you're even shouting, trying to add your hosannas along with all the crowd and the children. And as the whole procession crests the Mount of Olives, and for the first moment, the spectacular sight of the magnificent, beautiful city of Jerusalem and the gleaming white temple comes into view, you look and the countenance of Jesus just changes dramatically. And your first thought is, are those tears of joy? But it quickly becomes clear they are not. Within seconds, the shouting throng goes dead silent, and all that can be heard is the clip, clop of the colt's hooves on the ground and the sobs of the Son of God. And the whole crowd of disciples is stunned. One of the more astute followers of Christ recalls Jesus' words about going into Jerusalem and being arrested and betrayed and put to death, and he thinks, maybe Jesus meant that literally. Maybe he must be weeping about his eventual crucifixion and rejection. Well, Jesus didn't mean it literally, but that is not why he's weeping here. In between sobs, Jesus tells them exactly why he's crying. He's crying not because of his fate, but because of theirs. He isn't weeping because of what Jerusalem was going to do to him. He's weeping because of what he was going to do to Jerusalem. The theology of this text is so important for every Christian to understand if we want to increase our love for God. So many Christians hit a brick wall when trying to love God because they fail to understand these two theological truths that we see here in this text. Number one, punishment. And not just punishment, but any kind of suffering comes from the hand of God. Punishment and all other suffering is from God. It comes from His hand. That's principle number one. Principle number two, He does not like doing that. It grieves Him deeply to watch us suffer. To watch even His enemies suffer. Man, it's so important to get those two truths. There's so many people that get one and not the other. We have to get both. Not one person in this room has ever experienced any suffering that approaches the amount of pain that stabs the heart of Christ when He inflicts suffering on you. Think about it. What happens when you inflict suffering on someone you love? What would it take for you to be willing to put someone you love through the horrific suffering that God has put you through? The suffering that God has made you endure, what would it take for you to be willing to put your loved one, your child, through that kind of suffering? I mean, it's absolutely agonizing to watch one of your children suffer. Agonizing. Especially if it's impossible for them to understand why you're doing it. I've told you the story before. When Carol Nicole was born, I took her to get her shots when she was just an infant, and the nurse asked me to help hold her down on the table while she gave her the shot. And I'll never forget the look on my little infant daughter's face that she gave me for the first time in her little life, I was doing something other than protecting her from what seemed to be harm. She could tell that I was not only allowing this, but participating in it. And there was absolutely no way in the world I could explain that to her that this was the loving thing to do. And that was absolutely agonizing for me. Much more painful for me than it was for her to get a little stick in her leg. Believe it or not. Multiply that times infinity, and you've got the pain in the heart of an infinitely loving God when He has to bring suffering, any suffering, into the life of one of His dear children. I mean, look how Jesus weeps about the bringing punishment on His enemies. How much more profuse are His tears when it's His own dear followers? Sometimes people want to rescue God from seemingly doing something wrong by saying, God doesn't even have anything to do with it when you suffer. He's not doing that. It's just a product of human free will. God is hands off when it comes to free will. Well, that's no solution. For one thing, it's the opposite of what the Bible says. But beyond that, if that were true, it would make all your suffering meaningless. If God were hands off, He were not involved, then your suffering is meaningless, and not only meaningless, but hopeless. Because if God is hands off, then He can't do anything about the problem of your suffering. He can't help you out of it. Other people come to the conclusion on the other side. They say, God is just cruel. The first group, they don't understand principle number two, or principle number one, that God is the one that brings it. The other group, they understand principle number one, God does bring the suffering, but they don't understand principle number two. They just think God likes bringing the suffering. He's cruel. He doesn't care about our pain. That theory is blown out of the water by passages like this, where we see Him weep bitterly over the suffering of the people who are just about to crucify Him. You want to see these two principles, these two theological truths beautifully put together, that God is the one that sends the suffering, and He does not enjoy doing it. Look at Lamentations 3. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Lamentations 3. I'd like you to turn there because I want you to see this with your own eyes in God's Word. And I'd like you to know where it is in your Bible. It's near, Lamentations is right near the middle of your Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. You get to Ezekiel or Daniel, you're too far. And I'd like you to see this because Lamentations 3 is a chapter that I think we need to mark and know where it is and keep turning back to it again and again and again when the really painful suffering hits or when depression hits. This writer teaches us about depression. He is absolutely crushed under the load of his suffering. If you look at verse 20 in Lamentations 3, he says, "My soul is downcast within me." That's the tip of the iceberg of what this guy's going through. If you want to read about one of the most severe cases of depression ever experienced, you just read the first 2.5 chapters of this book. This guy is at the extreme of depression. He's utterly without joy, utterly without any hope, until something happens in verse 21 of chapter 3. Verse 21. Yet. This gigantic yet that refers back to the whole first 2.5 chapters of the book. Misery, blackness, despair, utmost depression. Yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now that's amazing. It's an amazing thing when a depressed person suddenly has hope. It's a rare thing. Next to impossible to bring it about. If you've ever worked with a depressed person, you know that. And yet it happens here, not because any of his circumstances change. Circumstances stay just the same. It's because, it says in verse 21 there, it's because of something that he calls to mind. Yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. What does he call to mind? He calls to mind this theology, these two theological truths about God that we've been talking about. Who is the ultimate cause of all his misery and pain and suffering? God. Even though there are other people involved, wicked people, even if your suffering is because of the sins of you know, your spouse or committing sins against you or the sins of your boss or some evil person, even that suffering, ultimately from God. They can't do that if God doesn't let them do it. Who can do something if God doesn't let them do it? Verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Everything comes from God. All your suffering comes from Him, even if He uses some sinful human being to deliver it. And so we are never, ever, ever in a position to complain about anything. Look at verse 39. Why should any living man complain when he's punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled against you and you have not forgiven. If you're suffering as a result of sin, the response to suffering should be repentance and turning back to God. You say, well, what if my suffering isn't related to any specific sin? Well, then you're like Job. And if you're like Job, still, it's appropriate to bow the knee before God's perfect wisdom and accept from His hands both good things and calamities. Job 2:10, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Remember what he said to his wife? We accept everything from God. Whatever He gives us, we accept it because it's from God. And that's what this guy calls to mind, and that's what gives him hope. You say, how does that give hope? To know that God is crushing me with all this pain? How does that give me hope? What gives him hope is not just knowing that all the pain is from God. What gives him hope is the combination of knowing that all his pain is from God and God only does good things, perfectly good things. Verse 21, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. A lot of us, that's one of our favorite verses. Compassions are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. You realize that was written in a pit of depression? Whenever we suffer, God is being faithful in giving us the suffering. Psalm 119:75. In faithfulness You have afflicted me. He reminded himself of God's mercy and compassion and faithful love, and he reminded himself that God's mercies are new every morning. Verse 24, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. My portion means He's all I need to be happy. I don't need anything else. I don't need relief from my suffering to be happy. All that would be required for my heart to be full of joy would be the nearness of God's presence. And so I will wait for that. I will not revert to any substitute means of getting joy. I will not turn to alcohol or pills or anything that God has forbidden, nor will I turn to any good things like friends or family or food or sleep or recreation or anything else as a substitute for the nearness of God. That's the only thing I'm going to seek. I will seek Him with all my heart, and I will wait and wait and wait and wait as long as it takes. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him. To the one who seeks Him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now skip down to verse 30. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. You don't have to fight, resist what God is doing. So let it happen. Verse 31, because men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though He brings grief, He will also show compassion. So great is His unfailing love. For the Lord does not willingly bring affliction or grief on the children of men. See, that's truth number two. Does He bring the grief? Does He bring the affliction? Yes, He does bring it. But He doesn't do it willingly. Literally, it doesn't come from His heart, is what the Hebrew says. He does it because it's what's best. But He doesn't like watching you suffer. He doesn't do it willingly. He said, well, if He doesn't do it willingly, why does He do it? Who's forcing God to do something He doesn't want to do? He's God. He's got perfect, ultimate, total freedom. That's right. No one can compel God to do anything He doesn't want to do. There's only one thing that can compel God to do something He doesn't want to do, and that is God Himself, God's own love. God's love demands that He do it because He knows it's best. Did you know that God does some things He doesn't want to do? Even though He has total freedom, His love forces Him to do it. When He knows something to be ultimately best for us, then He will put Himself through the infinite agony of watching one of His precious children suffer because the benefit will be more than worth it. I promise you, you can take the most agonizing suffering that you have ever experienced throughout your whole lifetime, or the suffering that where it's the most impossible for you to imagine how it could possibly be a good thing. And someday in heaven, you will be saying, oh, so glad that happened. Oh, thank you, God. I'm so glad you did that. You knew what you were doing. I promise. I absolutely guarantee it. God wouldn't be willing to put Himself through that kind of agony of watching you suffer for anything less. He's not going to do that for some small benefit. So what do we learn from the triumphal entry? We learn about the wrath of God, primarily. He is the God whose rage and fury over our rebellion absolutely shakes the foundations of the earth. No one can deliver from His mighty hand. He is awesome. He's like that king after he was crowned. He is fearsome. And when he pours out His wrath, He is absolutely awesome. But even when that wrath is commingled with deep, heaving sorrow and grief, we see His compassion. And that's the case when He's punishing even His enemies. If that's the case when He punishes His enemies, how much greater is His sorrow in grief, and how much more profuse the tears when He has to bring chastisement or some other suffering or pain on His own dear children. That's one reason why we need to know these two truths, these two theological truths. We have to understand this, so we have to understand the nature of Christ, understand the nature of God, understand suffering. So it's crucial for that reason. It's crucial for a second reason. Another reason we need to pay careful attention to Jesus' sorrow at the triumphal entry is not just to learn about the nature of God, but also as an example for us, right? Don't we need this as an example? All week long, I've just been begging God, please, give me tears like this. God, let us learn from the tears of Christ. So far to go when it comes to this kind of compassion in my life. How far I have to go. How far we as a church have to go, right? I mean, who among us has compassion like this? Some of us don't even have compassion like this on our own children, much less our enemies. I mean, your kids rebel and disobey and you get angry. How many times has compassion for them completely disappeared when you're in the middle of disciplining them? Or your spouse. Your husband, wife does something, makes you so mad, and they're sinning. They're sinning. That means they're in trouble with God. They're in trouble. Where are our compassion, tears of compassion for them? There's so many people that are so quick to condemn everything they see around them that's sin, and there's no tears of compassion. What about the suffering we see around us? You know, you can't be. I mean, we're not like God. We can't gather in all the suffering of the whole world. You can't have compassion on absolutely everyone everywhere like God does. But do we have this kind of compassion on anybody? When's the last time you shed tears that were not related to your own suffering? They're tears of compassion because someone else is suffering, not yours. If the last 10 times you wept, it was because of your suffering. Or if it's been many months or years since the last time you wept actual tears of sorrow for someone else's suffering, even though you weren't suffering. If that's the case, would it be fair to say that you're probably too wrapped up in yourself? I don't know about you, but this passage is just a crushing indictment on me. So let's rejoice in God's compassion on us in our suffering, but let's also let that rejoicing move us, push us to take steps in the direction of mimicking our Savior's great love and compassion by nurturing hearts of compassion toward one another. Whenever anger rises, every time anger starts to rise, ask yourself, is there also compassion? If not, then it's not God-like anger. So what's the application for us in Luke 19? What's the practical modern-day application for how to live your life? Well, first of all, it depends on if you're a servant or a subject. If you're a servant, it's a very, very strong warning, right? It's whatever happens, what happens to the lazy servant in this parable is not a pretty picture. You don't want to be in his shoes. If you're a servant like one of the servants, the implication is that it means if you're a Christian, the implication is that you need to take your spiritual resources, your spiritual gifts, your 10 minus, your abilities, your ministry, your calling, and be faithful with it until the Lord comes. And don't let Him come back finding you idle. Live your life as though there's a major kingdom at stake. Yeah, because your place in this kingdom is related to your faithfulness as a servant while He's gone. So if you're a servant, then that's the application. If you're a subject, one of those people who has not bowed the knee to the kingship of Jesus Christ, the application is really very easy. Become a servant before He gets back. I promise you, if you're in the category of a subject, you do not want to be a part of that group when verse 27 rolls around. You'd better become a servant before verse 27. Things get really ugly in verse 27. But we're not at verse 27 yet. The Bible, you know, this actually, if you think about Luke 19, Luke 19 is not really the triumphal entry. If we were had a more accurate title for Palm Sunday, it would be the triumphal exit. Or better yet, the humble exit. He's not, this isn't his crowning, this is his leaving. He's preparing to leave and go off on this long journey to be crowned. But there is a text in Scripture that talks about Jesus' triumphal entry. It's not Luke 19, it's Revelation 19. That's when He comes not on a mule, but on a horse, a war horse. But for now, He's riding the colt of a donkey, which is a gesture of peace. That's what a king who's coming in peace would ride. He's offering terms of peace. Palm Sunday, it was a sad day, it was a tragic day, it was a day of weeping for Christ. And it wasn't just, he wasn't just weeping over the coming judgment. That's not just the only thing that made it sad. Another part of what made it so sad was the fact that the coming judgment was so unnecessary. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, only you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Verse 43, the days will come when upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground and you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. None of it had to happen. If you just would have recognized God's coming, God was visiting you with terms of peace. That phrase, what would bring you peace? That phrase appears one other time in the Bible, a few chapters earlier, same book, Luke 14:32. And that's the place where Jesus tells another parable, the parable of a king who determined that he didn't have enough forces to handle the army that was approaching him. And it says a king like that will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Same phrase. That means terms of peace. God was offering you terms of peace. Jerusalem, if you had just known that he was offering you terms of peace. He's still offering you terms of peace. The king is coming to this rebellious city, this world. It's a hotbed of resistance against his rightful authority, and the king is going to be furious when he gets back. But for now, right now, the king is actually willing to make peace, and he's offering amnesty for the rebels. The king who wanted to display his power as a threat would ride into town on a war horse, but a king riding a donkey was making a gesture of riding peace, and the tears come from the fact that they aren't going to accept the terms of peace. Jesus didn't come in his first coming to bring judgment. John 12:47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. He came the first time as a sacrificial lamb who would die for the sins of the world and make possible peace with God. And they could have peace with God, but they refused it. Instead, they attack and kill the Son of God. They were unmoved by Jesus' compassion, and that cost them their eternal souls. So let's see to it that none of us makes that same mistake. The king has come to his rebel subjects, has offered terms of peace for a limited time only, not an unlimited time. And the terms of peace are simple. Just lay down your arms, drop your rebellion, lay down those weapons of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, admit your guilt, accept your full, total, free pardon, free amnesty, and swear your allegiance to the new king in your life. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew they weren't going to repent. Is Jesus weeping over you? Or are you a servant who's coming dangerously close to hearing the painful rebuke, you wicked, lazy servant? Or are you living a life driven by a longing to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant? Oh God, may every heart in this room be moved by the tears of a king who weeps even when he announces the punishment of seditious, traitorous rebels. Lord, let the hearts in this room be moved by the King who has such awesome authority and power and simultaneously has such deep compassion and love. Let us be moved to draw near to you, to lay down our arms of rebellion and submit, bow the knee, willingly, happily, joyfully to your kingship, and to let our lives be driven day and night, hour by hour, by the joyful hope of hearing those words, well done, my good and faithful servant, Lord. Make us faithful servants. We pray this in the name of the one who died to purchase our eagerness to do good. Amen. Got a few minutes. Is there any discussion or questions? Yeah, this word for weeping that is used for Jesus weeping over Jerusalem is not a few quiet sniffles. It's a word that refers to the noise that comes from it. It's wailing. I mean, this was some deep sorrow, some profound sorrow. Jen? Yeah. Yeah, so in Job, wasn't it Satan that brought about the suffering? I mean, wasn't it Satan that actually inflicted all the suffering? Answer is yes. Remember the story? He goes to God and says, God, let me attack Job. And God says, okay, go ahead, but this restriction and whatever. But yeah, it's Satan that actually does it. But Job says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. And then to his wife, he says, should we not accept, should we accept good things and not trouble from the Lord? And everything's from the Lord. And he keeps saying it's from the Lord. And each time he says it's from the Lord, I've heard some preachers say Job was wrong to say that. He was mixed up. But he wasn't wrong. Right after it says that, the very next verse says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging the Lord with wrongdoing. He was saying it was from the Lord, but he wasn't saying that the Lord was guilty of any wrongdoing. And so that shows us that when God brings suffering, he does it, he uses tools to do it. And the tools he uses are evil, wicked beings like Satan or human beings, who he just lets the leash off and lets them go and lets them inflict suffering. But when he does that, he does not lose control. He's not hands off. The leash really isn't off. He's still sovereignly keeping control over every single thing that happens, so much so that Joseph can say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Two people were meaning something. They were both intending something. Two different actors and the same action. And the God's actions are greater than the evil human actions. He's the one that his intentions take precedence and win. And so in the book of Acts, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it says this thing, this wicked thing that these evil men did by crucifying the Son of God, you did it and you were intending something good and you were fulfilling promises. So again, same action, Jesus died on the cross, two actors. One doing only evil and the other one doing only good. And so, yeah, it is Satan. You don't ever have to try and calculate, well, is this God doing this? Is Satan doing this? The answer is yes. It's God and Satan. So whenever anything happens in your life, whether it's suffering or something joyful, the question you should ask isn't, is this God or is this Satan? The question you should ask, two questions you should ask. Number one, what is Satan up to? And number two, what is God up to? Whatever Satan is trying to accomplish, I want to resist. And whatever God is trying to accomplish, I want to embrace and submit to. And both are happening in the same action, whether you're suffering or rejoicing. So does that make sense? Okay. Brooke? The question is, if you suffer, then should you automatically assume that it's because you've done something wrong or not? And I would say, when you're suffering, you shouldn't automatically assume you've done something wrong, but you should automatically examine whether you've done something wrong. So if suffering comes into your life, first thing, you examine your heart, you say, is this chastisement for some sin? Is there something I need to repent of? God, search me and know my heart and test me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and show me the way and reveal anything that needs to be confessed. And you pray that prayer and then you search your heart the best of your ability, search the scriptures, and then if you're able to pinpoint some sin, then you repent of it. If you're not able to pinpoint any specific sin that needs repenting of, then you assume it's a Job-like situation and then you just rejoice in what God is doing. And you don't assume that it's because of sin. Pete? Yeah. Yeah, we can look for restoration, even in this life. We're not at liberty to dictate the terms of the restoration to God, but we can say with Hosea, after 2 days he will restore us, on the third day he will revive us, and so we are just going to wait. And that means after a period of time, he will bring some restoration, and I will wait until then. And that's looking to this life. And so there's some restoration we can pray for even in this life. It's not, again, we can't say, okay, God, I want it to be money. I want that kind of restoration or something. We can't dictate to Him what the terms are. But we can ask Him, Lord, I crave Your presence. I'm thirsty like a deer panting after water for Your presence. I've got to have it. Please give it. And you just won't relent until He does. And if you do that, then He will, in His own time, grant it. Yeah. Sherry? Yeah. Yeah, what about innocents who suffer? Evil human beings inflicting pain on innocent children, even unborn children. The answer to that question is, God has His purposes, perfect purposes, for all suffering. And it's not always related to sin. And so when somebody abuses a baby, that baby isn't being punished for some specific sin. This is the nature of sin. So what makes sin so wicked is it inflicts harm on innocent parties. And what we can know for sure is that God allowing that baby to suffer, or any innocent party to suffer, is a perfect decision. He knows exactly what He's doing. It's for that ultimate good that God is bringing about. And He will bring about perfect justice. There's no injustice. No ultimate injustice that ever happens. Ultimately, there will be justice. And how all that is going to come to be, we don't have specifics. It's just a matter of trusting God. But we're not in a position to question God. Uh-huh. The 10 minus, what does that represent? That represents the resources God has given you to put to use in His kingdom. So, your arms and legs, anything you can do to serve the Lord, anything you can do to advance His purposes in this world as part of the body of Christ. So your physical body, your spiritual gifts is the main thing, your calling, your ministry, all that you can do in His service while He's gone. All right, from Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He is compassionate on all He has made. All You have made will praise You, O Lord. Your saints will extol You. Lord bless You.